Introduce this particular chapter, and even as I'm thinking about the whole book, of Revelation, a passage that came to my mind that I think is worth looking at before we actually get into the text today is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, describes to me, in a very summary kind of fashion, much of what is going on in our chapter today and throughout the book of Revelation. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed. It will be revealed, won't it? We see that in the book of Revelation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. In the book of Revelation, as never before, what can be known about God will be made known. And it will be made plain to all the inhabitants of the earth as these judgments are unleashed, one after the next after the next. It'll be clear that there is a God in heaven. It will be clear that these judgments are coming from the very hand of God. It goes on and says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. His divine nature will be clearly perceived at that time, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. You know, throughout history, God is bringing us to a place where when all is said and done, people will stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and they may offer up excuses, but they will stand ultimately in silence without excuse. And God is bringing the peoples of the planet in Revelation to a place where they will be without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Isn't that a trend today? People claiming to be wise and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up, or God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed over all forever. And in this particular era we're looking at, they'll exchange the truth of God, they'll exchange the worship of God. Ultimately, they'll exchange the worship of God for the worship of the Antichrist and Satan, the one who inspires him. So that's a summary, I think, of the book of Revelation. It introduces us to chapter 9 today. And let's look at chapter 9 while we're reading scripture. Look at verse 13 of chapter 9. It says, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000, or 200,000. I heard 200 million, I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire, and of sapphire, and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and smoke, and fire, and sulfur, it came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, and smoke, and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horse is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or of their thefts. We come to this passage, and we come to a familiar place. We've been here before. We come initially to the altar of incense that was at the temple. The altar of incense, you may remember from a past message, was altar incense was offered up to God, and it symbolized the prayers of God's people. The fiery coals were brought in a golden bowl, placed upon the altar. Incense poured out upon the fiery coals, creating smoke, and the smoke filled the room. It made its way, drifting upward as though to heaven. It drifted its way behind the veil into the very holiest of holies. And this all symbolized the prayers of God's people, you remember? Being offered up with the incense, so to speak, with the life of Christ sacrificed for us, which makes our prayers acceptable to God and gives our prayers a sweet fragrance in God's presence in heaven. So this is that altar symbolizing the prayers of God's people, symbolizing my prayers, symbolizing your prayers today. And here's what's thrilling to me is that from out of that altar, from the four horns of that altar, comes this command. This command for the next angel to sound that trumpet. And what's happening here is this judgment is taking us one step closer to what this book is all about and to where this book is leading. This book is leading to the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. It's leading to the second, to Jesus' inauguration, Jesus' enthronement over the world, where he will serve as ruler, all three branches of government incorporated into one perfect being. It's a reality that we see in Revelation 21-6, briefly summarized there, as a thousand-year kingdom of Christ. It's all moving in that direction. And so Jesus taught us to pray, again, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And throughout the centuries of Christian history, how many times that prayer has been prayed, I don't know. But ultimately, we've been praying for this kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20:1-6. God has heard those prayers. And out from this altar symbolizing our prayers comes the command for this angel to blow his trumpet, again, bringing us one step closer to the reality of our prayer ultimately and finally being answered. So you could say here at the outset, we see the reality of God hearing prayer, God answering prayer. And we cry out in the world today, how long, O Lord? And of course, the word of Revelation is just a little bit longer. And so the angel, the command is made. The angel blows the trumpet. And we find that there's four powerful angels in this passage that have been released. And these powerful angels, it says, and don't ask me to explain any of this, all right? But it says these powerful angels are bound at the river Euphrates. Now, the Bible is very clear when you study it and you read it in various passages that angels exist in ranks. And we're talking here, understand, we're talking here about fallen angels. Because it's only fallen angels that are bound. It's only fallen angels that are imprisoned. We understand that globally, ever since the first sin, demons have been present and active in our planet, loose. But apparently there are some demons guilty of such egregious sins, it's got to be pretty bad, that they are bound. And these are four angels that must have been angels guilty of egregious sins, angels that are very, very powerful. Colossians 2:15, speaks about Jesus disarming these rulers and authorities. What I want to point out there is they're described as rulers. They're described as authorities. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. So here we see angels designated as rulers, as authorities, as powers. Four powerful angels are released upon the earth. Three things I want you to notice about these angels. The first thing I want you to notice is their place. It says they come from the river Euphrates, where somehow they are bound. The river Euphrates was first mentioned in the creation account, in the Garden of Eden and its description, as one of the rivers that flowed from the Garden of Eden. And the river Euphrates is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 14. So as far as place, let me say this, that ultimately everything that God hates brings us back to that region of the world where it all got started. It was in the Garden of Eden that there was the first appearance of Satan to mankind. It was in the Garden of Eden that there was the first temptation of mankind. It was in the Garden of Eden that man committed the first sin. It was in the Garden of Eden that the first, well, not in the Garden of Eden, but it was from that region after they were chased out of the garden that there was the first murder, Cain killing Abel. It was in that region of the world that there was the first burial, the first grave that was dug. It was in that region of the world that the curse we're under today was first imposed upon us. And it was also in that region of the world where the first, you might say, global rebellion of mankind took place at the Tower of Babel. And so now it's kind of in a poetic judgment kind of way, it seems as though with this judgment, God is bringing it all right back to where it started. Now you think maybe on God's part that might be intentional? I think yes. A second thing about these angels that's mentioned here is a definite time. And I think this is incredible. It's encouraging. Again, it points, as this book does over and over again, it points to the sovereignty of God. And it says that as to time, we're told that these are prepared angels, prepared for this hour in history. It doesn't just say for this specific hour. It says they're prepared for this particular day, for this particular month, for this particular year. That tells me that God in heaven has a plan. It tells me that as we speak, God is working that plan out. It tells me that God is on schedule. You know, God is never too early. God is never too late. God is always right on time. So at the very moment which God has decreed, at that very moment, at that very hour, these demonic forces, they're unleashed upon the world. There's a passage in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, where Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and he speaks of God, and he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Don't you like that? This reminds us that God has a plan, that God is always on schedule with his plan, and ultimately, going beyond this hour in Revelation 9, God has appointed a final hour, a final moment at which Jesus Christ will rule and reign. And he's given us assurance of that reality by the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. A third thing about these angels is their purpose. And it says that these angels are released, and upon their release, the result ultimately will be a third of the human population at that particular time on earth is going to be killed. Now remember that in Revelation chapter 6, one of the seal judgments, a fourth of mankind has already been killed. You put that all together, and you come to about, by this point in the tribulation, and by this time, we must be well into what's referred to as the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. By this time, half the world's population decimated. Now, currently we say about 7 billion people in the world. That'd be 3.5 billion people. I mean, those figures are mind-boggling. We look at the COVID-19 epidemic today, and I looked at the most recent stats on that, and to date, globally, I think what it said was about 800,000 people have died and perished. 800,000 does not compare to what we'll see at this particular time in history. Well, given what we've seen in Revelation to this point, given what we've seen in Revelation to this point, again, what ought to impress us about all of this is how God is using the free agency of man, how God is using the free agency of the demons, how God is even using the free agency of Satan himself in order to accomplish his own purposes. In the first 12 verses of Revelation chapter 9, God allows Satan the key to the abyss. He allows Satan access to the abyss. And God knows in advance fully well what Satan is going to do with that authority. And so God is able to take that strategy of Satan and incorporate it into his own strategy for victory. We come to this particular book, this chapter, and those angels that are unleashed, these four angels that are unleashed, they're given freedom as well. And God knows fully what they're going to do with that freedom. Nothing takes God by surprise. He knows in advance what these free agents will do, and he incorporates what he knows they will do into his winning strategy. We talked about this last week, and we see it again in this passage. Another example of this, I read a book some time ago by a man named Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey is a Christian author, very published, and he gave an example in his own life from his high school years. He said in high school he was a real chess nerd. I mean, all of his friends played chess. He joined the high school chess club. He said that at lunch hour, what he and his fellow nerds would do at lunch hour would they'd sit around and they'd go through books on the topic of chess. Books with titles, exciting titles like Classic King Pawn Openings. He studied the techniques of the best chess players. He won most of his rounds of chess, most of his matches. But after high school, he kind of lost interest and didn't play chess anymore until 20 years later, he met a man in Chicago who, unlike he himself, had been honing his chess skills ever since. He sat down with this man who'd been perfecting his skills for years. They played a few matches, and Yancey says, "I found out what it feels like to play against a real master." He said, "Every classic offensive move that I would use, well, he had a classic defensive move to use against it and to counter with." He says, If I attempted a very risky, unorthodox technique, my opponent just incorporated all of that, all of my bold forays into his own winning strategy. Although Yancey had complete freedom over that chessboard to make whatever move he wanted, none of it, he concluded, ended up really mattering at all because of the superior skill and the superior knowledge of his opponent. It guaranteed that Yancey's purposes inevitably ended up serving the purposes of his opponent. And that's how Jesus works throughout the book of Revelation. Throughout the book of Revelation, that's how Jesus engages Satan. That's how Jesus engages demons. That's how Jesus engages the peoples of the earth at that particular time. Satan, demons, people, they attempt an offensive move against God. And what does God do? He counters with a defensive move. Every time they make a move, God's got a classic defense. God always, we see, incorporating their strategies into his own. Romans 9:19 asks the question, who resists God? We come to the book of Revelation and we have to conclude no one can resist the will of God. Because when all is said and done, God in his sovereignty, regardless of the actions of free agents on earth, is going to accomplish what he has said he would accomplish. And the reality is going forward in this book that Jesus Christ is going to reign. Jesus Christ is going to win. One author phrases it like this. He says, God raises up both men and demons as his instruments to accomplish his purposes in history. Each acts out of their own volition, according to their schemes and nature. But God, knowing them from eternity past, raises them up in history to carry out his purposes even at the exact hour. That kind of takes me back to Pharaoh and how God was able to use Pharaoh. Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart, the Bible says, against God. And God ultimately turns Pharaoh up over to the hardness of his own heart. And God used Pharaoh to accomplish his own purposes with the nation of Israel. And so God, again, he's a God who is in control. And none of that should surprise any of us. This book is a book that talks about judgment, but it's also a book that talks about hope. So what do these angels do with the freedom they've been granted? No surprise to God, they release 200 million person army they conspire to mobilize. Now, again, as I said last week, there's two takes on some of this in Revelation. I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Ryrie, and Dr. Ryrie takes this as 200 million strong army of demons that are released upon the earth. I have no problem with that. Again, I've said it before, if I can believe the miracles in the Bible, I have no problem believing that. But Dr. Ryrie says this, he says, the weapons of this army are fire, smoke, and brimstone, which are weapons of hell, and may further indicate that the army is made up of the inhabitants of hell, demons. Others view this as possibly, again, John, first century individual, and he is an eyewitness of, let's say, 21st century modern warfare. So he's trying to describe in first century terms, perhaps, maybe, what he is seeing here. And some believe that, as in chapter 16, verse 14, this may actually be a 200 million strong human army that becomes kind of demonized in the sense that it's demonically mobilized. It's demonically inspired, and it's demonically directed. Is that possible? Yeah, that's possible. I can take you back to Daniel chapter 10. And in Daniel chapter 10, it's a story about Daniel. He's been praying. He's been praying to God. He's been fasting, and he's receiving no answers. 3 weeks, 21 days pass with no answers, and finally an angel comes to him and explains the reason for his delay. He says, Daniel, from the moment you started praying, you were heard. But he says, I was delayed. He says he was delayed in a kind of spiritual battle from coming in answer to Daniel's need by the prince of the Persian Empire. And as you read the text, it becomes clear that the prince of the Persian Empire referred to is no human entity. It's referring to a demonic entity that engages the angel in battle, and the angel only is able to continue in his mission after Gabriel, the archangel, intervenes in the battle. So this is something, again, don't ask me to explain it. I'm just giving you what it says. And the passage goes on, and in chapter 10, verse 20, it references another prince. He says, I will return to fight, this angel says, with the prince of Persia. And then it says, after which the prince of Greece will come. The point I'm trying to make is what we're seeing in this passage is apparently there were demonic forces, the prince of Persia, prince of Greece, that were influencing the nations of the ancient world at that time. There were demonic entities that were pulling the strings on the nations of the world, pulling the strings on the politics and on the policies of the world at that particular time. And so what we might be seeing here is the same thing happening. This is the precedent we see in Daniel 10, that there are these four demonic spirits released from their bondage, and these demonic spirits begin to pull the strings behind the scenes of the human governments at that time, begin to pull the strings, and in this case, direct a 200 million man army in order to accomplish their purposes. You follow all of that? So it's saying that the governments of the world and the politics of the world can come under the influence of demonic forces. Boy, do you have a problem saying that today? Look at the politics that are going on in Washington today. Look at the policies that are being discussed. Look at what's going on in some of the governments of these cities scattered across our country that are experiencing such mayhem. Some of the policies and some of the decisions that are being made, it seems as though there's no other explanation except that perhaps behind it all, there is demonic influence that is going on. So here we see four fallen angels. And again, what we may be seeing here, and again, I'm saying what we may be seeing, all right, is possibly these demons pulling the strings of government to gather a massive force. Here again, I want to say this. If this is a 200 million person army, literally, then here again we see in Scripture how the stage today has been set for these things that have been predicted. I've known this for a long time. It goes all the way back to 1964. Now, I didn't know in 1964. I might have been maybe 6 or 7. But in 1964, the Associated Press had an article. And in that article, it reported that by the date 1961, China had already boasted that it could pull together an armed militia numbering, are you ready for this? Numbering 200 million. And I'm sure those communists in China didn't have a clue what Revelation said. Now, is that a coincidence or not? I don't know. But it certainly tells us that the stage is being set today. Here's the reality. At the time of history that John wrote these words, this was an impossibility. A lot of scholars say that there may not have even been 200 million people, total population, in the world at that time. So this was totally an impossible number at that time in history. And it's only been in modern times that an army of that size could be mobilized. And in the case of China, what we're saying is one nation alone, without any allies participating, is boasting the ability back in 1961 to put together an army of 200 million people. I said it before, I say it again. Current events have really caught up with prophecy in every possible way. And again, it confirms to me how right I am to take a literal interpretation of these things that are taking place. So we can see right now, we're living in the days right now where these prophecies could be fulfilled. Amen? The Apostle John describes these armies' mounts. And again, it's bizarre, the description of the mounts that are described, but with heads like lions, with fire, smoke, and brimstone or sulfur coming out of their mouths. Again, those of you who were back in the 70s with me, there was a guy named Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey wrote the classic late great Planet Earth. He wrote a book that it's called There's a New World Coming, and he popularized a lot of prophecy. But in a more recent book he wrote in 1997, Apocalypse Code, he kind of suggests this explanation for these horses that are described. And again, he's taking a view that it's a human army that is being mobilized. So how do you explain, you know, John's description? Well, he makes this suggestion. He says, again, speaking from 1997, he suggests they may be mobile intercontinental ballistic missile launchers of the Russian SS-25 and SS-26 variety. And these types of launchers were at that time in history being sold by Russia to China. And of course, such weaponry as that would explain the fire, the smoke, the brimstone, the sulfur. But you know what? I think we need to be careful that we don't get involved in too much speculation. The ultimate reality, no matter how you look at this, is the end result. And the end result here is that a third of the world's population in this one judgment is going to be destroyed. This is what we know definitively, no matter how you get to that particular point. It says, by these shall a third of them be killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone. So God's going to unleash these judgments upon the world. Remember, God's judgments have a dual purpose. They judge the world. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah was judged, they judge the world. But these judgments also, we see in Revelation, are yet one more opportunity for people to see the reality of God and to come to a place of genuine repentance in their lives. And so God's going to unleash these judgments so that people might turn and repent, and so they might be saved. And yet, what do we see in this particular passage? Well, in the latter part of the chapter, we see that men will not repent. They will not repent. They're faced with worldwide judgments of a kind never before seen in history. I mean, the only catastrophes even comparable to this would have been Noah's flood. And I would guess the population of the world at that time was much, much smaller. And so they're facing worldwide destruction. They know now, beyond question, there is a God in heaven from whom these judgments come. You would think they'd get wise and they would repent. But in the hardness of their heart, they dig in their heels and they will not repent. I call that a tribulation mindset. And that tribulation mindset is not far from the mindset we see in the world today. There's a story, goes back some years ago, to First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Pastor at the time the story took place was Dr. Truett. Dr. Truett had performed a funeral for a well-known, respected member of their congregation. They are post-funeral riding to the cemetery for the burial, and in the course of that, deceased relatives is in the car with him. And they had time to engage in conversation. And so this relative turns to Dr. Truett, pastor of First Baptist, and he says, you know, when you first moved to Dallas and I heard you preach, when I first began to hear you preach, he says, my heart would tremble. He said, I would actually get tears in my eyes. And he says, when the altar call was given, he said, I would grab the back of the pew in front of me and hold on so as not to walk forward until my knuckles turned white. But then, almost in a triumphant kind of way, he says, but you know, something's happened over the years, having heard you preach. He said, I can hear you preach now, and it doesn't move me. I can hear you preach now, and it doesn't bother me at all. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is that each time someone hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and they refuse it, each time, the next time they hear it, it becomes a little bit easier to refuse it. And the next time they hear it, a little easier to refuse it. Until they come to a point where their hearts are so hardened that they cannot and they will not respond. That is a tribulation mindset, and it's a very dangerous reality. Your heart can become so hardened. Your heart can become so calloused. The gospel just doesn't bother you anymore. And that's the point we see these people come to. It just You know, they just dig in their heels. You'd think they'd repent, but they don't. Their hearts have been hardened. John chapter 12 is a good passage on this particular thing. John couldn't believe in writing John chapter 12 that after hearing all the teachings of Jesus, after seeing all the miracles of Jesus, in John chapter 12, verse 37, he says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him." Do you see it? In spite of the miracles, all the signs they'd seen, all the teaching they'd heard, they did not believe him. Now, skip down to verse 39 in chapter 12. And then it says, therefore, they could not believe him. It starts out, verse 37, they would not believe him. And now in verse 39, it says that they could not believe him. That's why the most dangerous thing anybody can do is to reject the gospel after having heard the gospel. First, they would not believe. And then it says, finally, they could not believe. And they didn't repent. It says they wouldn't repent of their sins. I'm just going to go through these briefly. Time is late. But it mentions the occult. The occult is more and more prevalent today. I was just getting curious, trying to come up with some thoughts for the message. I went online. I Googled, you know, Satanism. Don't do it. Website after website after website. Darkness after darkness after darkness. I opened up one of the websites, and you know, no sooner did I get in there until I clicked out of it. It just didn't feel right. It's there. It's out there. In Washington State, just recently, Satanists were allowed to perform an invocation on the steps of the state house during a legislative session. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. So, you know, what we're seeing today, the stage again is being set. It talks about idols. And you know, we have idols today. What are some of the idols we have today? Well, we have entertainment. You know, we have social media. We have Netflix. We have money. We have consumerism. We have sex and all the perversions that go with it. We have comfort. We have our phones. You look at a lot of our youth today, let alone our adults, and it seems we've gotten to a point where we cannot live without our phones. And they're quickly becoming an idol. They consume more of our time than God does. So there's idolatry, bowing down to the works of our own hands. That's what idolatry is, Isaiah 2:8. Murders. Have you been reading the papers? The skyrocketing murder rates. Baltimore, Chicago, Portland, Seattle, Minneapolis, the cities of our country. Someone said recently, since COVID, it seems as though we've advanced 50 years forward prophetically. And I believe that we have. You know, at this time in history, the jungle will prevail, and right now the jungle is prevailing. Sorceries. The word for sorceries is pharmakon. It's where we get our word pharmacy, and it's a reference to drug use. At that time in history, along with their sorceries and their incantations, there was drug use. And boy, isn't drug use on the rise today. Isn't drug use prevalent today? He talks here about fornication. Fornication is a catchword for any kind of sexual activity that occurs outside of what God intended. Marriage between one man and one woman. Period. End of story. And yet today we see so many, many perversions that have gone mainstream. Even Hallmark Channel has caved. So that's where we are in the world today. It looks very much like what we see in the book of Revelation. The stage is very much set today for what we see. And it could happen sooner than we think. My prayer is, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But you know, as I anticipate that day, I want to be ready. I want to be found faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. We thank you again for your faithfulness, your love, your mercies. And we just pray that we take your word. We let it shine through our lives. We'd be obedient to it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're going to go back and sing the chorus or the verses. It says, to him be the glory, he's coming again. And then we'll end with the chorus. It says, oh, look up and see our God. Amen. Let's all stand, please. To him be the glory, he's coming again, and all of the sadness will come to an end. Oh, what a reunion, the bride and her king. Forever we'll praise him, forever we'll sing. Oh, look and see our God, and celebrate the power of the cross and the empty grave. And now we're free, let the redeemed lift up your heads. Oh, look and see our God.